We're in the Gospel of Luke today. We're going to be in chapter 3. We're just starting our new series. And some of the introductory comments we made last week, I'm going to repeat this week just to give you an idea about kind of the distinctives of Luke. In the New Testament, we discover that Luke was not a Jew, but he was a Gentile. And we learn in Colossians chapter 4 that he was actually a doctor by profession. He wrote about 28% of the New Testament when you account for the book of Luke and also the book of Acts. And he wrote sometime in the late 50s, the early 60s, which makes it probably the oldest gospel that we have. He says, admittedly, in chapter 1 that he was not an eyewitness, but that he was a meticulous researcher, and he interviewed a lot of people who were eyewitnesses and compiled together their accounts for accuracy. He also says in chapter 1 that he writes to a guy by the name of Theophilus. Theophilus, his name means lover of God. And we believe that he was probably some high-ranking official of the day, and that he was probably the first recipient of the Gospel of Luke, and then he gave it a wider audience and acceptance beyond that. One of the things that is unique about Luke is that he presents a lot of unique material that we don't have in the other Gospels. Chapter 9 of Luke through chapter 19 is all unique to the Gospels. It makes 30% of Luke unique material. And some of the fun examples of unique material that we have only in Luke and not in Matthew or Mark or in John are the account of the Emmaus Road, when Jesus appeared to the two disciples after his resurrection and walked with them and explained scripture to them and broke bread with them. And then also the ascension, before Jesus left his disciples and was ascended up into the clouds back into heaven. Luke is the only gospel that records that for us and tells us about that. So there's a lot of cool stuff in Luke that we don't have in the other books. And we're in chapter 3 today, and we're going to begin in verse 1. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. This is our passage today. It was now the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, the Roman emperor. Pontius Pilate was governor over Judea. Herod Antipas was ruler over Galilee. And his brother Philip was ruler over Iturea and Trachonitis. Licinius was ruler over Abilene. And Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. At this time, a message from God came to John, son of Zechariah, who was living in the wilderness. Then John went from place to place on both sides of the Jordan River, preaching that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. Keep a finger there one moment. Our impression, and my impression for many years of John, was that he preached out in the wilderness and people came to him. But Scripture tells us that up until the time of his public ministry, yeah, he was out in the wilderness and kind of a recluse. But once he started preaching and started this ministry of preparing the way for the Lord, he went to the area around the Jordan River, which is significant. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Verse 4, Isaiah had spoken of John when he said, "He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming, clear the road for him. The valleys will be filled and the mountains and hills made level. The curves will be straightened and the rough places made smooth. And then all people will see the salvation sent from God." When the crowds came to John for baptism, he said, "You brood of snakes, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Prove by the way that you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, 'We're safe, for we're descendants of Abraham.' That means nothing. For I tell you, God can create children for Abraham from these very stones. Even now the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the roots of the trees. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire." The crowds asked, "Then what should we do?" John replied, "If you have two shirts, then give one to the poor. If you have food, share it with those who are hungry." Even corrupt tax collectors came to be baptized and asked, "Teacher, what should we do?" John replied, "Collect no more taxes than the government requires." "What should we do?" asked a group of soldiers, to which John replied, "Don't extort money or make false accusations, and be content with your pay." Everyone was expecting the Messiah to come soon, and they were eager to know whether John might be the Messiah. John answered their questions by saying, "I baptize you with water, but someone who's coming after, who is greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not even worthy to be his slave or to untie the straps of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He is ready to separate the chaff from the wheat with his winnowing fork. Then he will clean up the threshing area, gathering the wheat into his barn, but burning the chaff with never-ending fire. John used many such warnings as he announced the good news to the people. John also publicly criticized Herod Antipas, the governor of Galilee, for marrying Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the many other wrong things that he had done. So Herod put John in prison, adding this to his many other sins. A little background as we begin. And I was telling the first service, you know, oftentimes dates and genealogies and stuff can be cumbersome, and sometimes we just kind of skip ahead and read ahead. But the thing about dates and genealogies and meticulous details like that are that they ground the text in history. They give it context. They let us know when things were happening in relation to other things. And they verify and ground in history the details. So it's very important. And the text lets us know that John the Baptist began preaching around the year 29 AD, in the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And Tiberius ruled from about 14 to 37 AD. Pontius Pilate was at the same time appointed governor of Judea in AD 26 until about AD 36. And for the most part, we know from the Gospels that his relationship with the Jews was antagonistic. He didn't really like them. They didn't like him. Herod here is Herod Antipas. He's not Herod the Great that was in ruling the time of Jesus' birth, but he's one of his three sons who ruled over Tiberias in Galilee from 4 BC to 39. And his capital is in Caesarea Philippi. When we went to Israel, we got to see the remains of his summer palace, as well as kind of a chariot racing arena right behind it. It's right on the ocean. It's a gorgeous setting. His brother Philip ruled the east of the Jordan from 4 BC to about 34 AD. And little is known of Licinius, who ruled in Abilene, kind of northwest of Damascus. John begins his ministry at the same time as Annas and Caiaphas, who we read about in the trial of Jesus when Jesus gets arrested and tried. And Annas was a high priest from about year 6 to year 15, but then he got deposed by the Roman authorities. And eventually his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was placed in power. The Jews continued to recognize Annas as the rightful high priest, though Caiaphas functioned in that role. So there's a lot going on here, and as I said, all of these dates help us to know what's happening in relation with the rest of the text. As I was preparing this week, the thing that struck me is the aggressive nature of John's preaching, of his message. I couldn't help but notice that aggressive tone. In verse 7, he calls the crowds that came, "You brood of vipers." He also accuses them of trying to flee from God's wrath. And then in the next verse, he charges them with attempting to kind of ride on the spiritual coattails of Abraham, their forefather. Imagine if we had an outreach event, like the Christmas concert that we had in December, and you brought guests, you brought guests, and I laid into the guests and started like insulting them and berating them and stuff. You'd be like, what the heck? Like, these are my friends, these are my guests. And it seems on the surface that that's kind of what John's doing in his preaching. These people are making the trek out to hear him, to see what he has to say, and he's kind of leveling them. He's telling them, you know, you guys are a bunch of snakes, and you're always trying to run from God and avoid his judgment, and you think that you're safe because of your, you know, your forefathers, and you're kind of drafting behind them. And yet verse 2 of our text tells us that everything that John preached, he received from God. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit later and God's sovereignty and all of that. But it raises the question, at least it raised the question for me this week, as to whether we've lost something in our presentation of the gospel. I mean, we know the contents of the gospel, we know the core of the gospel, but have we lost something in modern days in the way that we present it? And I think that we have. And our text today touches upon that. Granted, we don't want to needlessly offend people, but it seems like the modern day approach to the gospel is kind of like a self-improvement philosophy. Like, add Jesus and your life will be enhanced. You know, he'll help you live the American dream. He'll make everything better. And it's kind of morphed into that self-improvement philosophy rather than a message of life and death, which is what Scripture points it and paints it out to be. Well, as I look at our text today, the context and the content of John's message pertains to what the people needed to hear rather than maybe what they wanted to hear. And I think that's true for us today. There's a lot within our passage that speaks to what you and I need to hear, but not necessarily want to hear. The first thing that I see is in verse 3, and that's the idea of repentance. If you're taking notes, that's point one on the outline. The message that we need to hear begins with repentance. John said in verse 3, it says he went from place to place along both sides of the Jordan River, preaching that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. That's the message that they needed to hear. The message that they wanted to hear was, you're okay. It's kind of the message of the 60s. I'm okay, you're okay. All paths lead to God. You do what you want, and I'll do what I want. And God will just kind of somehow bless it in the end, and it'll all work out. And yet that's not what Scripture says. We've gone over this repeatedly. Scripture paints a picture of all sinning. You know, Scripture says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, that God is the standard, not other people. We don't look around and kind of compare, well, at least I'm living better than this person, or at least I'm following God more closely than this other person. God is the standard, a holy, perfect God. And when we compare ourselves to Him, we find that all have sinned and fall way short of His glory. Romans 6:23 goes on to say that the wages of sin is death. Our sins equate to death. And then Romans 5, verse 6 says, that while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Wasn't an arbitrary thing that Jesus did, but God sent His only begotten Son at just the right time, in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of our fallenness and our helplessness, He sent Jesus to pay the price for our sins. And I've said this many times before, but if there were other roads that led to God and to salvation and eternal life, how pointless the cross would have been. But it's exactly the opposite. Jesus went to the cross and gave His life on our behalf because there was no other way. And you would think that an omniscient, all-knowing God would know that. But Scripture says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one goes to God except through Him. Scripture says that God made Him, meaning Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become God's righteousness through Him. And so He paid the price, the only way. And Scripture teaches us that the first thing we need to do is to confess our sin. 1 John 1:9 is a famous passage about that. It says, if we confess our sins, He, meaning God, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I like the Greek word there. It's a word I like to share because you understand it. It's homologia. It's two different words, the word homo, which means the same, like homogenized milk, and logos, which is Jesus, the Word. So it's saying the same word, saying the same thing. And so, in essence, confession is agreeing with God about our sin. It's, God, I see my behavior the same way that You see it, as falling short of Your standard and in need of Your forgiveness. When we confess, we agree with God rather than rationalizing and justifying. Well, I wouldn't have done this if they hadn't have done that. Or, you know, it's the way my parents raised me. Or it's the environment that I grew up in. That's why I do this, this, and this. It's saying, no, God, no contest. I confess, I agree that my sin falls short of Your standard and I need a Savior. That's what confession is. And then we move beyond confession to repentance. And repentance is a change of heart that results in a change of action. It's God changing our heart to where we turn away and we do a 180 and we walk away from sinful behavior. And we choose a new path. And that's what baptism represents. Baptism doesn't save us, but it's a symbol of washing, leaving the old life behind and rising to newness of life in Christ. And that's what John was preaching. He preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And Luke tells us that his baptizing activity took place in the region around the Jordan. And it's interesting, John the Baptist was a type of Elijah. Many thought that maybe he was Elijah come back from the dead, because Scripture predicted that before the Messiah would come, Elijah would return and kind of prepare the way for the Messiah. And Jesus said at one point in the Gospels that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of that prophecy if you're willing to accept it. And it's interesting that John chose to go to this area around the Jordan River, because that's, if you look at 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, that's where Elijah spent his final days. And so John is going to the same place that Elijah spent his final days, is kind of taking on the mantle of Elijah, kind of continuing Elijah's ministry and fulfilling the prophecy that was spoken. Very interesting in that regard. Luke told us back in chapter 1 of his gospel in verse 17, he said this about John the Baptist. He said, "He will be a man with the spirit and the power of Elijah, and he will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly." So John the Baptist was really fulfilling that role of Elijah. And Luke informs us in verses 4 to 5 of our passage that Isaiah prophesied this about him. He said, "He will be a voice shouting in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Clear the road for him. The valleys will be filled, the mountains and hills made level, the curves will be straightened, and the rough places made smooth.'" And I was reading this week that historians record for us that that's the activity of the workers who would go before a king whenever a king traveled in the wilderness. Whenever a king would go out in the desert or in the wilderness, a team of people would go before him, leveling the ground and filling in the bumps and to make a smooth path for him. And so this is figurative, that the ministry of John the Baptist was to make the Messiah accessible, to make the path and the road to him smooth. And yet again, it seems contradictory that he's insulting the very people that are coming to him for answers. That doesn't seem like he's smoothing the path. It seems like he's telling people to hit the road. So there's something to be discovered here that we'll dive into. But the result in verse 6, the prophecy is, "Then all mankind will see God's salvation." So there's something here about if we are faithful to God's word, the message that's recorded for us in Scripture and the message that he gives us, if we're faithful to proclaim that message, the result is that all mankind will see God's salvation. Well, point number 2 is taking personal responsibility. The first part of John's message was repentance. The second part was taking personal responsibility. And we see that in the beginning part of verse 8. He says, "Prove by the way that you live that you've repented of your sins and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, 'We're safe because we're descendants of Abraham.'" The message that we want to hear is that someone else is responsible for my problems, for my sins, for my well-being, for my future. That I don't have to be accountable. I don't have to take responsibility. That's what we'd like to believe. That's what our world would like to believe. But Scripture reveals that each of us is personally responsible and accountable for the things that we do. Romans 14, verse 10 and 12 states, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, and each one of us will give an account of himself to God." That's a sobering thought. There's a day soon coming when each of us will stand before a holy, righteous God and give an account for the way that we lived our life. As Christians, we won't face the judgment, the result, or the consequences of our sins, because we're covered by the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But we still will give an account. And it will be a knee-shaking, tense moment, I'm sure, because we know very well all the things that we've done that's deserving of death. Scripture reveals in Romans chapter 3 as well, kind of the purpose of the law. I love how Paul sums up the purpose of the law. Romans 3, verse 19 and 20. He says, the purpose of the law is so that every mouth will be closed. The Greek there is literally shut up. Every mouth will be shut up and all the world will become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. For the law only brings the knowledge of sin. See what he's saying here? The law doesn't save us. The law just exposes our sin. And the religious elite kind of saw it as a game, you know, that they could play better than the common person. And they thought, since I'm doing better at keeping the law than those schmucks over there, then God must love me. I must have earned his favor. And God's like, no, you've missed the whole point. The point of the law is to expose your sinfulness, your inadequacy, your helplessness. It's to cause you to need and realize your need for a Savior. All it does is bring the knowledge of sin. And then Paul goes on in Galatians 3, verse 22 and 24. And he says, Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. The law exposes our inadequacy and our brokenness and our fallenness so that we run to Jesus for salvation, so that we accept what he's already done for us. We've discussed many times that that's the problem with religion, and that's the difference between religion and Christianity. Religion is about what men and women do to try and make things right with God. Christianity is about what God has already done through Jesus to make things right. And there's a huge difference. Because Scripture says we can never do enough good works to earn God's favor. And especially when those good works aren't perfectly executed and aren't completely obedient, we fall short of God's glory. And so it's accepting what Christ has already done on our behalf. Well, the last part of John's message is that judgment is coming. We need to repent, we need to take personal responsibility, and to be aware that judgment is coming. He says in verse 9, even now the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the roots of the tree. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. That's not what we want to hear. What we want to hear is there's no consequences to your actions. Everything will work out in the end. God will just kind of clean up the destruction, the path of destruction that you make. But John's words are very similar to what Jesus said in John 15, the vine and the branches passage. John 15, 6, Jesus says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather the branches and cast them into the fire and they are burned. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me. Have a relationship of being connected to me. For when you do that, there's tremendous fruitfulness and life and abundance. But if you don't, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so if you're living life on your own, you're going to die, you're going to shrivel up, and you're going to get thrown in the fire. That's what Jesus himself said, which is very similar to what John is saying here. We see in our passage that if the gospel message is clearly and effectively communicated, if people understand that they need to confess and repent of sins, if they understand clearly that they need to take on personal responsibility for their actions, and if they truly understand that there's a living God who will one day judge all of creation for the way that they've lived, all of that should inspire a change. It should inspire a change of action and a change of course. And it does. Look at verse 10. The crowd, the people that came, their response is, then what should we do? That's how John knew he was successful in carrying out the message that God gave him, because it elicited this response. What should we do? The crowd, the tax gatherers, the soldiers who came. And so John tells the crowd in verse 10, if you have two shirts, give one to the poor. If you have food, share it with those who are hungry. Basically, he's saying generosity is a fruit or a sign of repentance. If you start becoming generous with your possessions and your worldly goods, it's a sign that God's working at your heart. It doesn't save you for doing those things, but it's a sign that your heart is changing. People were to show their repentance by being generous with the necessities of life, like clothing and food. And in the day, they wore a tunic. It was kind of an outer shirt or garment. And oftentimes, a lot of times, people wore two of them. Just the kind of layer dressed like we do today or for warmth. And so when Scripture tells if someone's without a shirt or in need, give them. It wasn't like you were stripping yourself and becoming naked to clothe another person. You were giving out of the abundance of what you already had. And Scripture's saying, look around you, and if you see a need, give and meet that need with what God has already given to you. In response to the tax gatherers and or tax collectors in verse 13, he says, don't collect any more taxes than the government requires. Back in the day, a tax collector was given a region, kind of like a franchise owner, you know, given a restaurant or a business, and they have exclusive rights over that area. And so they would collect the required money for the Roman government, but whatever they collected above that amount, they could keep for themselves. And so the tax collectors were notorious for just charging 2, 3, 4, 5 times what the amount was. And that's why later on in Luke 19, when we read about Zacchaeus, when Zacchaeus starts following Jesus and his heart starts changing, he makes this confession. He says, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back 4 times as much. That shows you the layers of greed that he had lived by. But his heart was changing. He had come to Jesus, and so his sin was exposed, and he confessed, I'm going to give to the poor. And I'm going to make things right with everybody that I extorted. Jesus' response to Zacchaeus in that passage was, today salvation has come to this house. Not saying, Zacchaeus, you've earned eternal life by the way that you're, but he's saying, I'm seeing signs of repentance. I'm seeing a changed heart that is showing itself in a change in action and behavior toward your fellow man and fellow woman. Well, finally, in verse 14, when the soldiers ask what they should do, Luke says, don't extort money. Don't make false accusations. And be content with your pay. Soldiers back in the day were hated because they manipulated people by force. They were always extorting and blaming others for it. And Luke challenged them to be content with what God had given to them, rather than this continual greed for more and more. And that would be a sign that God was truly working in their life. So again, his message, John the Baptist's message that Luke is revealing here is that we all need to confess and repent of our sins. We all need to take personal responsibility, and we all need to realize there's a coming judgment. And I was thinking, you know, this whole style of John seems harsh and abrasive. It seems offensive. Ever since the seeker sensitive movement of the 80s, you know, it's we kind of tiptoe around the gospel, it seems. And I think we've lost something in the way that we've presented it. And a recent example of success in evangelism or evangelistic program that seems to really be working is a program called The Way of the Master. And it was popularized by Kirk Cameron and Ray Comfort. But really, the essence of this technique or this method centered around the Ten Commandments. They found that the Ten Commandments is something that both Christians and Muslims agree upon as God's standard of righteousness. So they've discovered that the Ten Commandments is pretty much the universal standard that everyone looks to. And so they go around and they ask people, have you kept the Ten Commandments? And most people, and most of us, probably couldn't even list all of the Ten Commandments. But they start going through them one by one. And they said, have you done this? And people start going, no, well, maybe 4 of those or 5 of those. And they explain, well, God's standard is all of it. Not just some of it, but all of it. And it's a very interesting technique because in doing that, they reveal people's need for God. And invariably, after going through the Ten Commandments with people, they've done this at Santa Monica, at the pier, down at, you know, just all over the place. It doesn't matter the environment. people always respond by, oh man, I'm in trouble. What do I need to do? And then they present the gospel. And I think maybe that's what we've lost in modern days in the church, is kind of presenting Jesus as I said, someone who enhances our life rather than saves us from death because of his own sacrifice. And the call is to remember that we're not being judged according to whether we're better than the people around us, but we're being judged by a holy and righteous standard of God, God himself. And so again, I vowed that this year, every message, we were going to close with a gospel message. And the message for us today from our passage is, if you don't know God, if you don't have a relationship with him, it starts and begins with Jesus. Jesus paid the price for our sins that we can't pay for ourselves. And Scripture says that when we receive him into our life, when we become obedient to him, we receive the perfection that he offers, and we receive eternal life. And if you know that, and if you're already following God, or if you've been following God for some time now, the question is whether you're yielded to him, whether you're living submitted to his word and to his will. It's easy to play games and come to church and do the right things, and even as Brittany was sharing earlier, we can do the right things, but for the wrong reasons. We can do the right things because we want to be recognized as great or good in front of other people. Or we can do the right things out of a guilty conscience because we know we're living sinfully. There's a million different reasons. And so it's not just doing the right things, but it's doing it with the right motive. And I hope that each of us is doing what God requires, because little by little, God's changing our heart. And it's what we want to do. It's the joy of our heart. Let's pray.